Well, it's perhaps one of the best known Bible stories of all time, and they all seem to occur around the disciples and Jesus and on a boat, whether it's Jesus walking on the water. But this one, Jesus seems much less able, at least in the first part of the story, to handle what's going on. He's asleep in the back of the boat. We're going to be talking about this story from Mark chapter 4 here in this 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the second hour, we'll be talking with Pastor Brian Mosman, and we are coming to you live this Thursday, January the 26th, about Mark 4, Jesus calming the storm. Then Pastor Greg Olms joins us. Eastern Orthodoxy is the subject. He is author of the blog Incarnatus Est. That'll bring us to the end of the second hour. In the third hour, open lines for your questions and your comments. We're going to be playing Stop and Start, the audio, the C-SPAN audio from a pro-choice candlelight vigil in Washington, D.C., celebrating. It's an odd celebration. They don't sound very happy, but celebrating 33 years of legalized abortion, a pro-choice rally celebrating the 33rd anniversary of Roe v. Wade. We'll be playing it for you. I'll give some of my reaction and thoughts. I am looking forward to yours as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January. The month is nearly over. C.S. Lewis on education. The book is called Irrigating Deserts. It's Lewis who says that education in the modern world is not so much about clearing the jungle, but about irrigating deserts. What did he mean? Well, Lewis was an educator. He knew a few things about what it takes to educate the modern human mind, and he did quite a bit of that through his writings as well. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January is called Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education. It's $22.99 plus shipping and handling. You can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org, or you can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1 hour to do so today, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the book Irrigating Deserts, the Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, 1-800-325-3040. Brian Mosman is assistant professor of theology at Concordia University in Austin, Texas, and he's author of an article for Higher Things magazine titled A Promise of the Lord. Pastor Mosman, welcome back. I'm sorry, not welcome back. This is your first time on the program.
Yes, good to be here.
You and I went to school together.
Yes.
And I was just talking about you no more than 2 days ago with my twin brother, who was asking about how some of the old Seward folks were doing. And he had asked about you and was rather delighted to hear that you were down there in Austin doing the Lord's work.
Well, thanks be to God.
Before we get started on this, I saw the Sunday school pictures that were, and there's even one next to your article here on this Mark chapter 4, Jesus calming the storm. Here's these guys in a boat. It's small. They're being tossed by the wind and the waves. If I were in their shoes, I'd be afraid. Why shouldn't the disciples there in the boat with Jesus, why shouldn't they have been afraid?
Good question. I guess that would apply to any situation in terms of being afraid, whether it's in that boat or elsewhere in our lives. And that is the simple fact of fear comes from doubt. And where there is no doubt, it would be faith. And that would be the case of faith is certain. So when you have faith in the Lord's word, the Lord's promise, trusting in the Lord, what he has done for you in Christ, and therefore not only made you a child of God through forgiveness, given you life and salvation, but you are a child in the fact that he provides for all of your needs. And when you have faith in Christ that God is your Father and provides for you, then one has no fear. And what the fear indicates is that there is doubt in that word of God, that promise, that he is not my Father. He might not provide for me. He might not take care. And I have to find another way to make sure everything is covered the way I want or to make it happen the way I want. And in essence, then looking for another God to provide for me because this God isn't going to do it.
Another thing, I think this is just a kind of a misconception that I might have been carrying around from childhood when I first learned these stories, is that, yeah, Jesus might be in the back of the boat, head on a pillow, but he's got one eye open. He's kind of faking it. He's stringing the disciples along as though, okay, let's see how scared they can actually get before they come back and get me. In fact, I remember the Sunday school story being taught that way, that Jesus is kind of testing his disciples, to see whether or not they're going to come back and ask him for help. Is that an accurate way of reading this story?
I don't think of it in those terms so much as simply in terms of when one's trust is in the Lord, one does not need to look elsewhere. And from the disciples' perspective, they had that word of the Lord. He says from the beginning, let us go to the other side. And when the Lord says you're going to the other side, you're going to the other side. And even to the point where if the waves and wind do come up and they take me down to my death, it doesn't matter because the Lord gave me a promise. And he has to make good on that promise, whether he has to raise me from the dead to do it, just like with Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. Abraham had the promise that through Isaac all nations would be blessed. And so he has no fear to go sacrifice his one and only son because he had a promise from the Lord that through this son all nations would be blessed. And so even if he sacrificed his son, the Lord would have to make good on the promise, even if he had to raise him from the dead to do it.
You mentioned early that this was doubt. The disciples doubting not only the promise that he had made, that simple promise, we're going over to the other side, but doubting Jesus himself. They even accuse him, Pastor Mosman, of being indifferent to their danger, even indifferent to whether or not they die.
Yeah, don't you care? You know, I always chuckle at that. And when I teach this, oftentimes I point it out to students, you know, like the disciples are showing Jesus his sin, pointing out his sin. And, of course, the students laugh because, well, Jesus has no sin. But yet, in a simple way, we all do the same thing. When we're in a predicament and we pray out to God and he doesn't seem to be doing anything, it's as if he's asleep or he doesn't care, then we get upset at him because he's not responding, he's not answering, he's not doing what we think he should do. Instead of waiting upon him and trusting in him, that he is our Father, that he will provide. It might not be exactly in the way we would think. You know, maybe it was such, you know, maybe if he had, well, if the wind and waves had come over the boat and they had drowned, the Lord still would take them to the other side if he had to raise them from the dead. But for the disciples, that's not the way they were thinking it should happen, you know. And it comes back to the trust in his promise, in his word, that what he says is sure and certain and true.
Do the two go together? On the one hand, trusting the word of the Lord, and then, as you mentioned before, with that faith is an absence of fear. And on the other side of the coin, doubting the word of the Lord and what the disciples end up doing here, essentially blaming Jesus for their predicament. Do those two always go together, doubt and blaming God, faith and trusting him, holding fast to him?
Essentially, I would say yes. I mean, it comes out in different ways. The faith, obviously, is a gift from God by which we trust God, what he's done for us. Not, we're not trusting what we do, but trusting what God has done for us in Christ. And in terms of the doubt and the fear going together, yes, because when you doubt God's word, fear will creep in. I suppose there could be a smugness if we're trusting in ourselves and a deception, as if ourself or some other false god would actually, we believe that they would actually carry through to help us. We would be deceived in that, but when we realize that there is nothing else to help us, then the fear kicks in because we don't know where to look, where to turn if we're not trusting in God.
So how does Jesus respond? Roused from his slumber there in the stern of the boat, how does he respond to the disciples' accusation?
Oh, I think it's interesting in the fact that the first thing he does is speaks to the wind and the waves. And they do his will, his bidding, which comes to the disciples themselves as a gift. That which he speaks as law to the wind and waves, quiet, be still, is a wonderful gift to those disciples because now the storm is calmed and the wind is died down and things seem to be okay now. And then when he turns to the disciples, he makes it clear that the problem is not with Jesus. It's not that Jesus falls down on a job, that he's fallen short, that he's neglected his responsibilities. The problem always comes back to us. It's our sin and doubting that word that we gets us into a predicament or a dilemma. And so he says to them, right at the heart of the question, have you no faith? Because that's the issue. You aren't trusting my word, my promise I gave you of going to the other side.
So, sort of a bit of irony here that the when he says to the disciples, let's go to the other side, when push comes to shove, they do not believe him and they doubt him. But he speaks to these, we think of inanimate forces of nature, wind and waves, and they instantly obey.
Yes. How ironic, huh? It is constantly, you know, thinking it in terms of all of our lives, too. There may be times when we have the promise of God, whatever it might be. What is it I need in terms of that God will provide my food, that he'll provide my shelter, provide my clothing? When things seem to be going well, when you first hop into the boat and the sailing seems to be fairly smooth, well, it's sure easy to trust the Lord. But when the wind and the waves come up, and it doesn't look like it's going to happen, and how am I going to feed my family, and how am I going to fix my car, and how am I going to pay that bill, and the money's short, and da-da-da, then we aren't so sure we can trust him because he doesn't seem to be coming through the way we think he should.
But isn't that precisely the time to which those promises are spoken?
Yes. Yes and amen. But as we oftentimes say, easier said than done. Those are the times when one is either driven to their knees to run to God because they know that God is their only source and help in time of need, or oftentimes we'll turn our back on God because we get angry at him or he seems to fail us and we want to look elsewhere, and then we accuse him. It's his fault. See, he's fallen down on the job and he didn't do it, instead of recognizing our own sin in the predicament and trusting in him because he is our only deliverer.
So why is it, Pastor Mosman, that we are always either a step ahead or a step behind? To use your example, when there's plenty of money in the bank, we have a tendency, each and every one of us, to say, like the rich man in the story, I have many good things for many years, take your ease and sleep, you know, soundly, mm-hmm. All is well. A step ahead. Or a step behind when the bank account runs low, then questioning whether God really, truly is going to feed and clothe and protect us.
I see them as one and the same thing. The step ahead and the step behind are both the same. When God blesses me, and I have even more than I might need for the moment, my tendency or the temptation would be not to continue trusting in God because I don't need God, I have. And so I start trusting in my possessions or material things or, you know, what is around me. That would be the temptation on that end. And then the flip side of the coin is when I don't have, I fear or I don't trust in God then either because he seems to have let me down. So my temptation is I can't trust him. I have to look elsewhere because, look, I don't have now what I need, so God must have failed me. So in reality, they both come out in the same of looking elsewhere or trusting in something other than God.
We're talking about Mark chapter 4, Jesus calming the storm. Pastor Brian Mosman is our guest. He's assistant professor of theology at Concordia University in Austin, Texas. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're back live this Thursday, January the 26th on Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Barry, who calls from Washington, D.C. He listens on the Internet. Barry, thanks for joining us. Welcome to
Pastor
the program.
Pastor Todd, thank goodness you're back. It is so good to hear your voice.
Good to be back.
I certainly missed you. Now, I have a question for Pastor Mosman. God sends me to the Middle East several times a year, usually to a very, very Muslim country with a controlled television station. But they put me on television and they let me talk about Jesus. Something that always comes up, they always want to know about the role of submission. Aren't we talking about submission here, the need to submit to what God gives us?
All right, Barry, thank you very much. Kind of an interesting question he has there. Are we talking here about submission, and if so, Pastor Mosman, in what sense?
I would say you could see it that way also, but in the sense of trust. When one submits, it can be in different ways. When, you know, Ephesians, it talks about submitting to one husband and wife, submitting to one another in that sense of love and seeking the good of the other person. Here, in terms of, if you're talking about it with God and submitting, it would be in terms of trust. That he is my father, that he will provide for me, that his promises are sure and true, And so I submit to his will and the way he would do things without fear, without doubt, because I have those promises from him.
When Jesus has calmed the storm and, in the words of Mark, has rebuked his disciples, saying, "How is it that you have no faith?" It says, "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Are they more scared after they've seen what Jesus does than before?
They don't quite understand it all yet. And one thing that this takes you back to is the Israelites' understanding always of who this God is. And when you go traipsing through the Old Testament, and always in the Psalms, it talks about the God who's the maker or creator of heaven and earth. That's the God who made all things. And so in this New Testament, when Jesus comes along, and he's able to heal people, he's able to be master over the wind and the waves, he controls creation, that speaks loudly, because only one, in the way of understanding for the Jews, or the Israelites, as we'd say, they knew that only the one who made creation is the one who could control creation. So for Jesus to come along and to control creation indicates and speaks loudly that he is this maker of heaven and earth.
What I'm picturing here is the disciples all scrambling around during the storm, afraid of the things around them. And then after Jesus has rebuked the storm, they all kind of back away to the other end of the boat.
Yeah.
Because they realize the one they really should fear, rightly fear in the sense of fear, love, and trust, is right there with them.
Yes. But to control the wind and the waves does not yet get us to the cross. So what they see is simply a sheer demonstration of power and majesty, and that's would simply leave you with the law, a God of law who controls and will make everything submit and be in line. And so that would leave you to fear, particularly if you know that there is a God and you break his rules and you don't line up and you know you should be punished. And they need to understand fully yet that this Jesus, not only who controls nature, is the one who came to suffer and die for the sins of the whole world.
So we often hear, I'm so glad you said that, Pastor Mosman, we so often hear nowadays when we've had hurricanes and all of the aftermath that have come upon the southern part of the United States and elsewhere so recently, we heard so many preachers say, well, here's our comfort. In spite of what we see, God is in control. God is in control. That's not necessarily good news, is it?
Not necessarily. God works both law and gospel, and just to say God's doing it doesn't necessarily mean it's for my benefit. He wipes out his enemies. And those things that happen, such as the hurricane, the earthquake, 9/11, whatever it might be, would be things that would bring us all to our knees, saying, why do these things happen? Well, because there's sin in the world. Why is there sin in the world? Because we're all sinners. And so it's not, well, happen to them because they're a worse sinner than I am. It simply happened to them, but for the grace of God, there would I go also. And all those things should draw us to our knees to repentance as a whole, because what happened in this world, whether it's the hurricane, the earthquake, is nothing compared to what I really deserve, and that's to be damned to hell. And so those things would draw us all to our knees to repentance before the God who would deliver us in all situations.
So there stand the disciples in the boat with Jesus having calmed the storm. And they are pointed back, even in a word of rebuke, to the promise that he had made, that simple promise, let's go to the other side.
Yes.
They're on that side of the cross. They, as you have pointed out so rightly, they have yet to see who this Jesus really is. The answer to the question, who could this be, will not be evident until he has died and rested in the grave and come out after 3 days to them. We're on the other side of the cross, and we've had their witness now. What promises do we have to which the same Savior, now crucified and risen for us, would point us day after day?
Oh, my. so many. We couldn't enumerate them all here. But simply in a way of summarizing would be to follow the creed. It's the God who created us is the one who God the Father created us, and he redeems us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and grants us all those gifts of life, salvation, forgiveness by the Holy Spirit. And then going back to that first article of the Creed, of the fact that he created me and all creatures, gave me my eyes, nose, belly button, toes, my reason, all my members, and he still preserves them. It's this God who not only did he create me from the womb, but gave me new life through the waters of holy baptism, where he gave me eternal life and forgiveness and salvation. And now as his child, he provides for all my needs. And I guess the short answer to your question would be to go back through the Apostles' Creed and to understand what meaning is all in that Apostles' Creed that we confess Sunday after Sunday, in what it means to have this triune God and what he's done for us in Christ. And therein are all the promises in terms of him providing and caring for us and understanding what that means to be his child.
Looking back on this now, we talked earlier about kind of the Sunday school understanding of this story. It sounds as though, and tell me if this is a better way to read it, that while the disciples might have thought that they were going to cross this lake on their skills as seafaring men, what really would get them to the other side is the promise that Jesus had made, and Jesus himself who makes the promise, even if he is asleep in the back of the boat.
Amen. Couldn't have said it better myself. And isn't that how we all start our daily lives each day when we wake up? Life anew from the Lord, and what does he hold today? And we go about the quote-unquote same routine. I hop in my car, drive the same way to work, et cetera, et cetera. And the temptation for us is to get stuck in those as if it has to happen that same way, with no interruptions, no changes, nothing off-kilter, otherwise it must be wrong. When in reality, the Lord gives us the neighbors he's going to place in our lives each day, when and where, that we might be of blessing to them, that God would use us as his instrument to bless them, and God would use them as an instrument to bless us. And through all that, he provides for our needs and for the needs of the neighbor in the way that he sees best.
Pastor Brian Mosman is assistant professor of theology at Concordia University in Austin, Texas. And he is author of an article for Higher Things magazine titled A Promise of the Lord. Pastor Mosman, it's good to talk with you again, and thank you for being our guest.
Thank you for having me.
You can hardly discuss a story like this without considering those who have, we use the metaphor, storms of life, those who are still undergoing this inclement weather of life in the extreme, those who are in great need, dire need, still. After all of the things that have happened in 2005, the hurricanes and the earthquakes, LCMS World Relief is Christ-centered, cross-focused relief for those in need. They connect your relief dollars to the clear message, the clear proclamation of Jesus Christ, the one who not only calms sea and wind, but also ultimately calms and defeats death for us and sin at the cross. LCMS World Relief underwrites issues, etc. You can find out more about them. You'll find their logo at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call them toll-free, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. LCMS World Relief, concerned with both body and soul. When we come back, Pastor Greg Olms will talk about Eastern Orthodoxy.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Bishop Walter Obari of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya on the work of LCMS World Relief.
LCMS World Relief has come to our church as a real relief organization and has really supported a lot of projects in our church. An example is relief to our pastors by giving a cow to every pastor, which has been done to all pastors now, and LCMS World Relief has come in to support. Our deaconesses are working with women. It is true that God really sent LCMS World Relief to come to our aid at a real critical time, at a real time of need. The presence of LCMS in our church has been felt almost in every corner of the church by what has been taking place.
To support the work of LCMS World Relief, call them toll-free, 888-930-4438.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Republicans are choosing new leadership in the House of Representatives. Three candidates are vying for the post of Speaker of the House, third in the line of succession to the presidency, and all three are social conservatives. Steve Jordahl reports on the clean sweep for the pro-family cause.
Roy Blunt of Missouri, John Shattuck of Arizona, and Ohio's John Boehner all share perfect pro-family voting records, according to the Family Research Council's scorecard. Gary Bauer of American Values.
It is, I think, a pretty strong sign of the influence of the pro-family movement that all three of these candidates fit into that category.
The conservative trend also holds in the other House leadership posts up for grabs.
Many of these individuals are also reaching out in meetings and phone conversations to the pro-family and pro-life movements to make it clear to them that they share our agenda.
John Eastman of the Claremont Institute says that agenda has not gone unchallenged.
There's been a serious run at whittling away at the commitment to those issues by big business on the one hand and by kind of social liberal Republicans like Olympia Snowe on the other. Those efforts have not succeeded.
The leadership changes come amidst ethics charges involving both parties. Congressman Todd Akin thinks the change will bring reform.
I do think that the change of leadership is probably a good thing. Probably refreshing to the party, and maybe we'll bring some new ideas and new approaches.
Akin says Republican leadership is solidly grounded in the common sense values shared by a majority of Americans. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Boehner has promised to move a human cloning ban, the Marriage Protection Amendment, and a fetal pain bill. Blunt says he'll push parental notification and informed consent bills. And Shattuck was one of a few congressmen to vote against a bankruptcy bill that discriminated against pro-life groups. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
AM 850, KFUO, and Build-A-Bear Workshop teaming up to bring you a very special Valentine's Day. Be sure and register for your sweetheart. We'll be giving away three Build-A-Bear Workshop Valentine Bears. Listen for the kiss. When we blow you a kiss, that's your cue to call and register for a Build-A-Bear Workshop teddy bear. We'll be awarding three Valentine teddy bears. Be listening for the drawings before Valentine's Day on AM 850 KFUO.
Here's what Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Angus Manoj has to say about our Book of the Month for January. Quote, for C.S. Lewis, true education is a way to free our thinking from the spirit of the age and to humble our ego to objective truth, unquote. The book is titled Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. Irrigating Deserts.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Thursday. It's the 26th of January. Our call-in numbers, as we're halfway through the program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. For the remainder of this second hour, Pastor Greg Alms is going to be our guest. He's a regular on the program. We're going to be talking about Eastern Orthodoxy. Then, coming up in 25 minutes, in the third hour of the program, C-SPAN had some very interesting video and audio from a pro-choice candlelight vigil in Washington, D.C. this weekend, celebrating, of course, the 33rd anniversary of Roe v. Wade. It wasn't this weekend. It was this week. It doesn't sound like a celebration to me. These mostly women who are speaking at this pro-choice candlelight vigil in Washington, D.C. Seem rather concerned that Roe v. Wade is going to go away. One of their often repeated chants, we're not going back. We're not going back. We'll play it for you. And we'll get your reaction as well. Open lines in the third hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Greg Alms is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. He's author of the blog Incarnatus Est, and he's also written an article for a recent edition of Higher Things magazine titled Sin, Certainty, and the Gospel, Why I'm Not Eastern Orthodox. Pastor Alms, welcome back.
Great to be here.
You say that one of the big reasons why you are not Orthodox is the issue of certainty. What do you mean? Why is that?
The one of the great benefits, or one of the great things about being Lutheran is that Lutherans insist on this issue of certainty. That is, the things that we teach, the things that we believe, are certain. That is, that we have clear words from the Scripture concerning them. And Orthodoxy has many traits, many practices and beliefs that are not clearly based in the Scripture, and there are claims that are made and beliefs that are taught, which you can't find in the Scripture. And some of them are neutral, perhaps. Some of them might contradict the Scriptures in places. But even if they're neutral, they're presented as binding or as important or in some way granting us a connection to God, or that this is an essential part of the Christian life. Where, you know, how do we know these things? Where did they come from? And so that it makes it uncertain, and we're placing our faith and our trust in things that we can't know for sure if God really wants us to fast in a certain way or use icons in a certain way or any number of other practices which are presented. And so our whole, you know, our salvation ultimately and our faith then becomes uncertain, which is a great burden and not what God wishes us to experience.
So just to make it as clear as possible, you're not saying that any individual Orthodox believer is uncertain about what their church teaches. You're saying that because many of those teachings and practices have no real solid ground in the clear teaching of Scripture, there's ultimately no real certainty, although someone may feel certain about them.
Sure, right. Yes, I'm not saying that they're wishy-washy or that they don't know what they're teaching. No, they're quite adamant often about what they're teaching. But when I say the word certainty, I mean that an individual believer to be certain that this is what God teaches, this is how we know that God loves us, this is how we know we are saved. If one tries to get that sort of assurance from the Eastern Orthodox, one will ultimately search in vain if one wants true certainty.
All right. Let's talk about, you start out your article by saying that you are a great admirer of the Orthodox Church. Why so? What are some of the positives offered by this confession?
Well, the Orthodox Church is an ancient church and can certainly trace its roots back to the apostles in a historical way in the eastern part of the world. Orthodoxy is very liturgical and has preserved a commendable and ancient way of worshiping, which I believe in this world and in our Western culture is particularly important for the church and for Christians. The Orthodox Church is sacramental. They believe that the sacraments are ways in which God works to us and grants us the grace of Christ and the presence of Christ. They certainly stand with us on those issues. They are conservative in a good sense of that word on any number of issues, whether it's moral issues such as homosexuality, abortion, and have made a good confession in the wider Christian world, in the world on a number of those issues. And in all of those areas, we would certainly stand with them and confess those same truths.
So to kind of reiterate the question in a question form from your the title of your article, why aren't you Orthodox if all of those things are to be found commendable in Orthodoxy?
Well, as I say in the article, and as you led off with that first question, one of the great issues that I think divides the Lutheran Church from the Orthodox Church is certainty. That is, the Lutheran Church bases its practices and its beliefs squarely on the Scriptures. And so this was one of the things that Luther struggled with. You know, how can he know that God loves him? And he needed to know for sure. There were any number of answers, all that came up faulty. And one way to look at his life is, you know, his life was a search for certainty. So certainty is certainly an issue. The issue of sin and conversion and free will is another very important question where Lutherans and Orthodox diverge. Orthodox, and this can be a complicated question, but really it's not in the end. have embraced a teaching that human beings, with their free will, can cooperate in salvation, and indeed must, in order to be saved. And this is simply a teaching that is contrary to Scripture.
You mentioned just a moment ago, and it sounds like the two are related, behind this notion of man, whether or not he cooperates in his salvation, you mentioned sin. Is there a difference between the scriptural view of sin and that presented by Orthodoxy?
I believe there is. Now, we do need to be careful because the Orthodox Church is a large church and is sometimes pinning down exactly what the Orthodox teaching is difficult. They're not a strictly confessional church with confessional documents as we are in the Book of Concord. But in general, the Orthodox on the matter of sin tend to teach that sin has darkened our faculties as human beings. The fall into sin has obscured and weakened our will, but has not weakened our will to the extent that human beings cannot choose or decide to cooperate with the grace which is offered in the gospel and through Christ and the sacraments. And indeed, they insist in that is how salvation occurs, that human beings have not been so darkened by sin that they are unable to choose and to cooperate. And that's the words that's used in some of the catechetical materials, to cooperate in achieving or in bringing about the salvation of an individual.
So I guess we should be careful to point out here, Pastor Olms, that this is true not only of Orthodoxy, but of many other Christian confessions, that a deficient, less than scriptural view of man's sinful condition, his fallen condition, will lead to a different view of what man's capacity is, what conversion is, what salvation is ultimately.
Yes. The doctrine of sin is a very important doctrine in any theological system, and in leads, you know, as you just pointed out, to, you know, it is connected to any number of other doctrines, and a less than full view of sin leads to a less than full view of salvation, one way of putting it. So it may seem strange, but the more you insist on man's depravity, the more you insist on the biblical view of the total loss of any ability of our own to be saved, any ability of our own to achieve righteousness, actually gives birth to or leads to a more fullest biblical proclamation of God's grace. It might seem that it would be better news if we said, well, sin's not so bad, but the best news is to say, you know, sin has completely ruined you, and your only hope is what God does in Christ.
Are the two issues that we've mentioned so far in some sense related? I know that your critique of Orthodoxy with regard to certainty has to do with really biblical authority, or a kind of, is Scripture the solid foundation for everything that is taught and practiced? But are the two related, this view of sin and ultimately certainty? Can someone with a less than scriptural view of sin ever be truly certain in matters of salvation, if human cooperation is in any sense required or permitted?
No, that's a very good point, and that's exactly right. No, they can't, because if they don't have a fully biblical view of sin, and when one does, one is forced to give up all hope in one's own efforts and to rely completely through God-given faith in the cross of Christ. But when this less full view of sin is operating, then your faith is going to be drawn in some measure, in some way, to what you do, ultimately. That's the doctrine, that you cooperate or through your works and so forth are helping in some way to achieve salvation. And so your faith is drawn to yourself, and there is no ultimate certainty when your faith is reflected back on you, because, you know, we're just a mixed-up bag of sin. And if we're looking at ourselves and what we do, you know, there is no certainty because, you know, we're sinners, you know, even now.
We're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy. Pastor Greg Alms is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina, a regular guest on the program, author of the blog Incarnatus Est. He's also written an article for the most recent edition of Higher Things magazine, titled Sin, Certainty, and the Gospel, Why I'm Not Eastern Orthodox. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In the next hour, we'll listen to some of the speakers Sunday at the National Organization for Women's Pro-Choice Candlelight Vigil, celebrating 33 years of legalized abortion under Roe v. Wade. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Alms, some time back in one of our sermon reviews that we do here on Issues Etc., had the opportunity to review a sermon by Father, who was it? Patrick Henry Reardon, I believe. And he made a statement near the end of, I think, an otherwise, up to that point, really commendable sermon. He made a statement at the end that I found odd, and I wonder if you find it surprising after you have looked into and out of Orthodoxy. And I was very careful to put a fine point on this when he said, we are righteous not because we are declared righteous. We are made righteous. But he was very clear to point out, not because we are declared righteous. Does that touch upon that issue of certainty, declared versus made?
Yes, and this is a point that's often made. It's made in Roman Catholicism, and it's made in some evangelical circles in the wider Christian community. And yes, it does, because if one is going to say that our righteousness, our salvation depends on our being made righteous, the point that is being made there over and against being declared righteous. And, you know, if you're not paying attention or you don't have antennas for that slight shift in vocabulary, it'd probably go right past you. But if our salvation depends on being made righteous, that means that we're made righteous and then our righteous works, you know, that we are righteous and we are saved because we do righteous things, because we are righteous. So then you see, subtly, our faith and the basis of our salvation has shifted to ourselves. We're made righteous. We are righteous people. Therefore, we're going to heaven. Whereas if our salvation depends and we are righteous because we are declared righteous, then our faith rests. Our salvation depends upon an act of God, a declaration that God says, His word says, His voice says, you are forgiven. You are 100% righteous on account of Christ. And God's word then is what says, and truly is, we truly are, it's not just a word, but we truly are righteous and declared righteous. What God says is true. But then our faith in that declaration rests on God's word and God's action, and not on our being made righteous.
You know, you said just a moment ago that on the subject of sin, that it would seem, at first glance, that it would be better news to say, well, sin isn't such a big deal. But in fact, the best news is that sin is really a big deal, really a dire situation, cataclysmic, dead in trespasses and sins. The best news is that our salvation then depends not upon an act of cooperation, but entirely upon God. Sounds like exactly the same issue. It would seem, at first glance, to give more certainty, to say, well, you're made righteous, and you can kind of track that by seeing how righteous you really are day by day in your actions, your thoughts, your words, and your deeds. That would seem to offer more comfort, but in fact, the most comfort comes from an objective declaration of righteousness, for Christ's sake.
Absolutely, yes, because that cataclysmic, disastrous proclamation that, you know, you are completely ruined and have no hope in yourself, leads you, and indeed God, what God is doing with that proclamation is pushing you to the cross where there is certainty. Whereas if you're going to, you know, leave 10% for you, you're going to be wandering around, you know, as you said, charting your progress and concentrating on whether you're being good or not. Am I righteous? And you ultimately, you're going to start measuring, and your focus then can easily become focused on yourself, and then you're in this whole certainty business again, where You know, if you're looking at yourself, you're not looking at Jesus. And, you know, if I'm looking at myself, you know, there's no certainty there. I know that. And that's exactly right, exactly what you said.
Okay, you say the main reason, after all is said and done, everything that's been said up to this point, the main reason that you are a Lutheran and not Orthodox, it comes down to the gospel. What do you mean by that?
What I mean is for Lutherans, the gospel is the issue, whether you frame that in terms of Luther's life and his search for what the righteousness of God was, which ultimately was gospel, that is, Christ for us, whether you go through the Book of Concord or however you want to substantiate that claim, Lutherans are about Christ for us. And that is the answer to that disastrous proclamation of sin. It's that answer that to that search that we have throughout our lives and that everyone is on, whether they know it or not, for certainty, for a ground to stand on. Lutherans, because they proclaim the gospel, because they proclaim the scriptures, have that foundation. That's what Lutheran theology is. That's what Lutheran proclamation is, Christ for you, you know, in places and in ways that make you certain, that give a ground for your faith, you know, in baptism. You know, your baptism is certain. You know, there's the water. In the Lord's Supper, you can taste it, and Jesus' words don't change. You know, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Those words are not going to change, and they, whether you are righteous this week or you fell down into the mud, those words and those gospel assurances are there. And that's, boy, that's the heart of being a Lutheran, and that's the joy of being a Lutheran, are those gospel things.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As we near the end of our conversation with Pastor Greg Olms on Orthodoxy, let's talk with Julie in Springfield, Missouri. She listens on the Internet. Julie, welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
My question is, why does Orthodoxy seem to have such an appeal for so many of our Missouri Synod pastors?
It's a good question, Julie. Pastor Olms, I think you're kind of uniquely qualified to answer a question like this because you very freely admit to the appeal here in many respects, and you looked into it as well. What's the answer?
Well, it is a very good question. Orthodoxy has, first be honest, it's not a Missouri Synod disease only. There are many, from many different denominations and many different confessions who have converted to Orthodoxy, but there are a number of Missouri Synod pastors as well. Lutheranism is in a bit of a disarray in these days, I think we can admit, denominationally, and we share some of the confusion as a church body with our culture, and some of that has seeped in, and oftentimes there's battles that at times may seem overwhelming, and Orthodoxy can seem, I think, to have greener grass over the fence. I don't think it's true, but it seems to not be mired in the same sort of battles that we find ourselves in Lutheranism, and I think some pastors get discouraged and hop over the fence. I think once they get there, over time, they're going to find bigger problems, and so we've discussed some of those, but that's the reason, one reason, I think. There's others. I mean, I think the appeal of the ancient deep roots of Orthodoxy certainly has appeal, although Lutheranism has those same roots. But there's sort of this phenomenon of the greener grass over there, and I think that's a mirage.
Finally, Pastor Olms, with just about a minute and a half to respond, you write on the subject of the gospel here in Orthodoxy, the gospel is not one message among many for Lutherans. It is our lifeblood, the place where we gain all things in Christ, the rock on which we stand. Your final thoughts on what you essentially have said is the centrality of the gospel message in the Lutheran faith.
Yes. And as I think I say somewhere in that article, I mean, the gospel is, you know, it is everything for Lutherans. It's why we have catechism. It's why we have a liturgy. It's why we have a sermon. It's why we have Sunday school. It's why we You know, it's why we have budgets in the end. You know, it's why we have voters' meetings. It's why we do everything. It's because that gospel, as Paul says, is the power of salvation for sinners. And it's the only reason we're around. It's the only reason we do what we do as pastors and as a church and so forth. And, you know, it's such a precious gift. And it's so, you know, what the devil wants us to do is dilute it just a little bit. And it has its power at being pure and just personally, you know, it brings assurance. And the longer I hear that gospel, the more attached I am to it.
Pastor Greg Olms is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. He's author of the blog Incarnatus Est. I'll spell that out for you. It's worth visiting, not only on subjects like this, but many other subjects he writes on a regular basis. Incarnatus Est. Incarnatus Est. It's two words. The last word is Est. Est. Incarnatus Est. That's the blog written by Pastor Greg Olms. He's also written an article for a recent edition of Higher Things magazine titled Sin, Certainty, and the Gospel, Why I'm Not Eastern Orthodox. By the way, he is also a roommate, a regular guest on this program, Dr. Larry Rath. What was that like, rooming with Larry, before I let you go, Greg?
Well, it would take a good bit of money, I think, to pry some of those stories out of me. But
well, I tell you,
all in all, Pastor Wilkin, it was an edifying experience.
I'm sure it was.
Right.
In the end, all in all,
yeah.
All things considered.
Yeah, by the grace of God.
Well, I think I'm going to be seeing him tomorrow night up in Casper, Wyoming. We're speaking together at a conference up there. And I'll see if I can get some of his stories on you out of him. Without having to shell out any money.
Okay. Well, and if he spills the beans, then call me back, and then I have beans to spill as well.
We'll do it on the air.
Okay.
I promise you. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, not only has on staff tremendous guests like Dr. Larry Rass, but also produces fine pastors of the likes of Greg Olms, our guest in this hour. For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, their toll-free number is 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or find their logo at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. When we come back from this break, hour three of Issues Etc., my, how the time flies. We're going to have some C-SPAN audio for you. It's about a half hour long, this vigil of pro-choice leaders, many of them, leaders past and present, trying to celebrate 33 years of Roe v. Wade, having a hard time doing it. Open Lines is after this. Stay tuned for the third hour.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.